Well, we'll turn to our text of Scripture once again, continuing on in Mark's Gospel. And today we'll be looking at the verses that begin in Mark 8, verse 31, and conclude with beginning of chapter 9, verse 1. Most of the expositors would agree that the chapter divisions aren't real good here, probably. I should have began chapter 9 with the second verse, but that's okay. The English Standard Version says this: at this point, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, and he gives teaching to the disciples. Let me first read to you from Dr. Sproul in his commentary on Mark what he says about this particular passage. I think this is good information. With Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ," the disciples finally grasped that Jesus was a long-awaited and promised Messiah. However, their understanding was still deficient in at least one key way. They understood that he was the Messiah, but they had a very inaccurate understanding of what the word Messiah meant and what Jesus' messianic vocation would entail. Thus, it is not surprising that Jesus chose this moment to introduce a new subject into the disciples' course of training. Simply put, Jesus began to lay out for the disciples what it meant for him to be the disciple. And we saw just last week that Peter has confessed Jesus is the Christ, meaning that he is the Messiah, Christos in Greek, and Messiah in Hebrew. He is the anointed of God. And then I think we should remember this, that in Matthew's account of that declaration, he tells us that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's very significant, because for Peter to confess Jesus as the Son of God is to confess his divinity. That is definitely a term of the deity of Christ. So however imperfect we may think that Peter and the other disciples' understandings of that are, they do confess his divinity. That's it's very, very significant. But as Sproul says, they do not yet know what kind of a Messiah Jesus will be, what is his vocation or his work as Messiah. Jesus must now teach him of a most difficult subject to understand, and that is his coming death. A death to pay a ransom for sin. So Jesus is a Messiah who is to be a savior from sin. This section of Mark's Gospel that we're beginning here today centers around three predictions of Jesus' death. And this really is a new subject. It hasn't been addressed yet. I can think of only one verse that we've seen previously that even hints at it, and it was clear back in chapter 2 where Jesus spoke of the day would come when the bridegroom would be taken away from them. And that's a very veiled reference to his death. But now, as its text says, he begins to speak plainly about this. And I'd like for us to notice where these three passages are. The first one's here in 8:31. I'm going to just go ahead and read it. "And he began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And notice, he said this plainly. This is no parable. He can't speak it anymore plainly than that. And he'll say it again. If you'll look ahead to chapter 9, verse 31. "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' And note, but they did not understand the saying." And then the third time, he's going to say it again, is in chapter 10. He gives more information, really, in verse 33 and 34. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. It's going to take some time for the disciples to really understand this. In fact, they won't really understand it until after the resurrection, and even rather beyond. This is a most difficult thing for them to see and to accept. Now, this section that we're studying today, particularly in verses 34 through 38, contains an important insight into the life of discipleship expected of God's people. As Jesus voluntarily died to save sinners, those who know him must be willing to die to their own way of life, the self-life. I think this is about as challenging to us as any passage of Scripture can get, what we're going to look at here. So these are important matters we're looking at today. I mentioned that A.T. Robertson and his excellent work that he did on the harmonization of the Gospels tells us that the cross is only 6 months away. The time is growing short for Jesus to teach whatever he wants these disciples to know. The cross looms large at this point. So let's look into the text. And what we see here in verse 31, I want to read it to you once again. Four things that must happen to the Christ or to the Messiah. It says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. By the way, I just would point out, I think it's significant that each time Jesus speaks of himself in these passages, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man, itself a term of divinity, that apocalyptic figure of Daniel 7 who will receive the kingdom. But the first thing, he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is really strange for them to hear. They just can't imagine that the Messiah is going to suffer. Secondly, he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The elders, this is a term for people who serve, lay people who served in the synagogue. They were responsible for the order of the service and maintaining, if there were any problems rose, they dealt with them. Chief priests, we really haven't seen them much. I don't recur if we've seen them at all in Mark's gospel, but they are the official leadership in Jerusalem. And the scribes, we've seen them a lot. They have led the way, really, scribes and Pharisees. Most of the scribes were Pharisees who have led the way in opposition to Jesus. These are the official religious representatives of the people of this generation, as it is noted. This is the generation that will bring condemnation upon itself because they are going to reject their Messiah. The third thing, and this is critical, he must be killed. The Messiah must be killed. But his death will be very different than other people's deaths in the sense that it has the purpose of atoning for sin. He must be killed, just as sacrificial lambs must be killed. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through his substitutionary death. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, just to sort of like a cross-reference to this matter. Because Peter speaks here about what it is that redeems us, what it is that ransoms us. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So it's a necessary. He has to die. He must be killed as ransom for sinners. And then the fourth thing that must occur after 3 days, he must rise again. We never separate the the resurrection of Christ, really from the cross of Christ, that we identify them separately, but they're both such a necessary part of the gospel message. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Well, for one reason, we could say because it's prophesied, it must occur. As Psalm 16 says, "You will not deliver my soul to Sheol." And that's interpreted in the book of Acts correctly as Christ must be raised from the dead. And also, he must rise to show that justification really has been accomplished. As Romans 4, verse 25 says, "He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification." And we correctly understand that last statement, "He was raised," shows that we are justified, shows that the Father is satisfied with what Christ did on our behalf. He has accepted the ransom that he has paid on our behalf. Why is it so hard for the disciples and indeed for all the Jews to accept that the Messiah must suffer? It's because they can only imagine a Messiah who's going to reign, a Messiah who's going to be victorious, a king, as it were, one who's going to give deliverance from all of their enemies. Here's what happened. They totally missed in their own scriptures those passages that speak of a suffering Messiah. It's almost remarkable. It's like no one saw it. It's there. The scriptures do speak of a Messiah who will suffer and even die. And particularly, we note that it's there in two major passages. Psalm 22 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." I wonder what they thought of that. I wonder how they understood that. And then Isaiah 53. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. This is one of those great Old Testament passages that indicates the suffering of the Savior. Definitely let me say that Isaiah 53 was understood as messianic. There is within the book of Isaiah what are called the four servant songs. It's one in chapter 42, second one's in chapter 49, third one's in chapter 50, and then finally you come to this one, the last one in chapter 53 actually begins in 52. But it's the suffering servant of the Lord, the four servant songs. This is the suffering servant of the Lord, and it was understood to be messianic. Let's just read a little of it. Beginning in verse 4, you'll note the suffering that's prophesied here. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So clearly speaks here of suffering. Words like wounded, crushed, chastisement, iniquity laid on him. And yet they didn't see that. But it is there. Now, a person might wonder, well, how do the Jews today look at this passage? Can't they read this and see that this is fulfilled by Jesus Christ and he is the Messiah? And I have to say, no, they don't see that. Sadly, their eyes are still blinded to this truth. If you would ask a Jew today, how do you understand Isaiah 53? Likely he would say, it's the nation. It's us Jews who has suffered more throughout history than the Jewish people. But if you notice, the pronouns are personal, singular pronouns. He, him. Well, it's a person who is referred to here, clearly. So, but that's why the disciples didn't see this. They just couldn't imagine a suffering Messiah. And so Peter, let's go back to our text now and see how Peter responds to what Jesus just said about this suffering. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I mean, well, Wessel, in his commentary, puts it this way: a suffering Messiah, unthinkable. That's Peter, this just can't be. And we might note here, Peter's very quickly, he's fallen from correct thinking. He has just reached this high point of understanding and theological truth. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if you remember what Jesus recorded saying there in Matthew, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And of course, that is true. Any truth of Scripture that we really see and it really gets a hold of us, it's because God in His grace has revealed it through the Spirit. In this case, Peter's received that revelation from the Father. And yet now knows how far he falls. He says, "Oh no, not so. This isn't going to happen to you." And Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." No longer is the Father revealing something to him. Satan actually is impressing this upon Peter. I think we need to understand this about Satan or the devil. He made several attempts during the Jesus' earthly ministry. Maybe he probably made numerous attempts that we don't even know about to turn Jesus from the cross. Because he knows that if Jesus dies for sinners and makes an atonement for sinners, he's defeated. He is the accuser of the brethren. And yet when he goes to accuse the brethren of sin and demand from their Creator God the death penalty, it's been paid. His power of accusation is stripped away from him. And he knows that if Jesus dies for sinners and redeems them, they will be transferred out of the authority of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So there were those times we know that Satan sought to thwart Jesus' plan to go to the cross. Remember in the temptation, one of the three temptations in the wilderness, he said, "If you are the Son of God, fall down and worship me, and I will give to you all the kingdoms of the world." He's offering Jesus and the kingdoms to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords apart from the hard work of the cross. And of course, Jesus withstood him, and he said, "It's written that you only God will be worshipped." And I remember in Luke's account of that, it says that after the temptations, Satan left him until an opportune time. Well, here's one right here. He's returned. He considers it an opportune time that perhaps he can dissuade Jesus from the cross through Peter. And of course, he fails. I really think probably another time was Gethsemane, that's so close to the actual event of the crucifixion that in the great turmoil that Jesus felt at that time, that Satan was so trying to keep him from the cross. And then finally, Jesus says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter doesn't understand, but he's really opposing the work of God in trying to keep this suffering from happening. Well, now let's look at this next portion, this hard teaching, I really call it that, that Christ's disciples must voluntarily live a life of self-denial. These are challenging verses here, but very important verses for us to consider, verses 34 to 38. He says in verse 34, "And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them." I think that's interesting, that not only is what we're going to read now spoken to the disciples, but it's to the crowd. I think that's interesting because he's sort of withdrawn from the crowds. He's really not ministering to the multitudes anymore. He understands the falling away that is occurring because people are not pleased that he's not the kind of Messiah that they want him to be. And yet here he invites the crowd to listen just as well as his primary pupils who are now the disciples. I would say that we should consider from that that these are important matters. These are matters of life and death. And the whole crowd, that's everybody, needs to be challenged and presented with an opportunity to become a follower of Christ. Every person really needs to be presented with the gospel. I don't mind saying that even as a Calvinist, because I do believe that only the elect will come to Christ, only those whom God has chosen from the foundation world. But you and I don't know who those people are. We don't know who the elect are. We have some ideas of some, at least, those we see, people in the church following the Lord, but we don't really know whom else he might call. So the gospel needs to go to all persons. Here are the requirements that Jesus sets forth for disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And there's more, but let's just start with that. To be a disciple, one must deny himself. Now, what does that mean? Let me read what Hendrickson in his commentary says. He takes a somewhat narrow view of it, but I like what he says, and he'll expand upon it in the next part. Here's what he writes. One who would deny himself, he must once and for all say farewell to the old self, the self as it is apart from regenerating grace. A person who denies himself gives up all reliance on whatever he is by nature and depends for salvation on God alone. That's good. That's true. And Paul's an outstanding example of that. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, let's note what Paul said here. If there's anybody who might have had reason to rely upon his own fervor and efforts at righteousness to be saved, it would be Paul himself. But look what he says here. He gave all that up. In Philippians 3, verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." We remember reading about Paul in Romans. He talks about all his efforts and his hard work to live a godly life, how he kept the commandments in his own strength. But now he says, that's all rubbish. I don't count on any of that. He now realizes, I didn't come even close to being that righteous. I've rejected that. I find only my righteousness in what Christ has done for me in the work of the cross and the imputation of his own righteousness. So I like what Hendrickson says there. We must deny that we have any personal merit by which we can attain heaven. We have none. Then the second thing, let's get back to the text. Jesus said, to be a disciple, must take up his cross and follow me. Now, some people have understood that. You need to bear your cross. Everybody's got a cross to bear. Everybody's got some kind of a difficulty or affliction, and bear your cross. That's not what he meant by that. People in those days would have understood more clearly than we do because they were familiar with crucifixion. they knew what it was for people of very grievous crimes to be executed by crucifixion and to take up the cross. They knew, they understood that when a person was condemned to execution by that form, they must bear the cross beam on their own shoulders and carry it out to the place where they would be executed. So to bear your cross is to be as good as dead. And it's a way of expressing the fact that we must be dead to the old way of life or to the self-life. Once again, let me quote Hendrickson. He says this, this person who is, takes up his cross voluntarily and decisively accepts the pain, shame, and persecution that is going to be his particular lot because of his loyalty to Christ and his cause. Again, I think that's a good quote. And once again, we can do no better than the Apostle Paul in how he accepted persecution and trouble. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's just look at one of his, of several lists of the things he endured to follow Christ and fulfill ministry. He's not bragging when he says these things. He finds it necessary because he's defending his apostleship against false apostles. But he does say this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Here's some of what he suffered. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And it is true that if we are to follow Christ, there will be some difficulty, there will be some suffering and possible persecution. Let's go on to the next statement. It continues to be very challenging here. Verse 35. Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That's kind of a hard statement to understand unless you look at it this way. He's talking about the self-life. That's what he means by the one who would save his life is going to live for himself. He's going to live for his self-success and affluence and fortune. He said, Jesus says, if that's how you live your life, you're going to really lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake in the gospel, so if you will put Christ first, put the gospel first, put others first, you'll really save your life. That's where you'll find the real meaning in life. And verse 36, I want to change a couple of words here. I think I prefer to translate a little bit differently. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Here we see really, we're challenged to think about the vanity of living life only for ourselves. I mean, if you could be as rich as Bill Gates, I mean, would you want to be as rich as Bill Gates if it meant for you forfeiting your soul? I don't think so. Let me give you an example of this kind of person in Scripture. Let's look at Luke chapter 12. This is a parable. It is a parable, but it's a true-to-life parable. In Luke 12, verse 16, the rich fool. Jesus is telling this parable. He says in verse 16, he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. No thought that he could use some of his abundance to help anybody else. No thoughts of God. And then it says in verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And sad to say that many people are living their present lives kind of like that. No real thought of future destiny. No thought that they might be accountable someday for the life they've lived and the rejection of Christ and of the gospel. Then let's read on to a couple more verses here. Verse 38, another very challenging passage. Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That, of course, is a reference to the second coming of Christ when he comes and brings judgment. In the bulletin, I have this passage here from Sproul. Good comment on verse 38. This is what he wrote. Do you know anyone who does not know that you are a Christian? Your friends and co-workers know that you are a Christian? If not, take these words of Jesus to heart. If we would be followers of Jesus, we must embrace his suffering, his rejection, his death, and his cross, because that is what it costs to stand for him. Not like we need to go out and say, hey, I'm a Christian, but our lives should reflect that we are God's people. And then the last verse here, which I have to say, I'm not quite sure how to interpret chapter 9, verse 1 here, but I think it goes with this passage. He said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. There's a clear connection here with verse 38 and this verse, because it's speaking of his coming and glory. But I'm not sure exactly what the connection is. He simply says, there's some people standing here. They're not going to die until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Obviously not the second coming, not referring to the second coming, because they didn't live to see that. The expositors are not sure either. It could be that he's referring to the transfiguration experience that comes right next, which is immediately happening within 6 days. Quite a few people would interpret that this coming of the kingdom with power refers to the resurrection of Christ. Resurrection is a tremendous demonstration of the power of God in raising Christ from the dead. Or some people would associate with an event that occurred some 40 years later. Still, many of these people would have been alive who saw the destruction of Jerusalem when God finally brought that kind of final judgment upon this generation that rejected Christ. I just have to say, I feel I'm good company. Most of the expositors will say they're not exactly sure which is the best way to understand this. And this will lead us then into the next passage, another exciting, wonderful passage, the Transfiguration. But I urge you to not leave this passage. Think about the implications of being a disciple. He's called us to be disciples. We're to go out and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching us to observe. It's a wonderful thing to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It should not be taken lightly, though, too. There are, as he died for us, we are to lay down our self-life. And that's a very hard thing to do. In fact, I'll just tell you, you can't do it without the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, we can do all of these things, and we should.